We're going to continue in our series. We've been looking at this series called Doubting God. We've looked at different avenues, different areas of doubt, different types of questions that people have that sometimes people of faith have these questions and it can shake our faith. Sometimes people who are still on a faith journey, maybe they haven't accepted or believed in Jesus quite yet, they have doubts and questions as well, and some of those things actually can draw them closer to God, and some of those doubts and questions can actually keep certain people from moving further in faith. I'll say it like that. So the question this morning is that question, can I believe in God and science? And it's a question that continues to produce so much doubt and misunderstanding for people who are searching for meaning in life. This includes people of faith and people with little or nominal faith. And one of the reasons that I think that this particular area creates so many doubts for people is that our world, our society, actually teaches us to view the relationship between scripture and science, or science and faith, through the lens of conflict and contradiction. Sometimes you might, if you have grown up in a church setting, sometimes in those settings we even learn, or we are taught, I believe incorrectly, to see that those two are at odds and that they're pitted one against another. We treat them as competitive instead of cooperative, contradictory instead of complementary. And indeed, our society actually rewards and encourages us to think in those ways. We're taught early on, at least most people are, to see things through the lens of win, lose. And so we reduce complex ideas down to things like either or, either this or that. Because the reason we like this is because our brains don't really like murkiness. We don't really prefer lack of clarity. We want things a little bit more spelled out. We might think that we thrive in chaos, and we may for a little bit, but over time that builds up in us. Apparently our brains don't like that level of uncertainty in life. But what if in this perceived conflict between scripture and science, what if we started to see it instead of an either or, that we would consider the relationship as a both and? Instead of a slash, we see it as a line holding two things together. One of my former teachers actually wrote a book, and the title of the book was Between Two Truths, talking about how so often there are things in life where we live in that tension where two things that seem like they should be opposite can actually be different ways of looking at particular truth. For people of faith, if you believe that God created everything, then scripture and science, I believe, can work in cooperative or complementary ways. And it's not just me who thinks this way. About 400 years after the birth of Jesus, there is one of the greatest Western Christian theologians to come along, St. Augustine. Most of you are familiar with the name. Maybe you've read some of his works or writings, and he had a lot of particular ideas about this. He came to see it like this, actually. And he thought that conflict in these two areas tends to come about by one of two things. We either misunderstand the science, or we misinterpret the Bible by confusing the purposes and aims. What did he mean by that? Well, he tried to spell it out for people, reminding us that science, the aim, is to seek the truth about our natural world. And we misunderstand science because the reality is that there's always gaps in our knowledge. There's always more that we can learn about our natural world. We see things, we think it operates one way, and then over time, we come to realize, oh, it might actually be different. For hundreds of years, and unfortunately still today, people thought that the universe was flat and not a sphere, not just the Earth. For hundreds and thousands of years, people thought that we were the center of the universe until we learned that, guess what? We're not. We are a special particular ball of dirt in our universe that God created, but we are not the center of the universe. And the goal of Scripture, on the other hand, is not necessarily to seek the truth of the natural world, although we see echoes of it in that. The purpose is to reveal the truth about our supernatural God. So we misunderstand or misinterpret the Bible when we fail to understand the purpose that God gave it to us. St. Augustine reminds us that the purpose of Scripture, and the word he uses is redemptive. It has a redemptive purpose, that God gave us the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, to instruct us in the knowledge of salvation, not primarily science. So when we pick up the Word of God and we open it up, we have to understand its primary purpose. When I pick up this wonderful textbook, The Pathophysiology of Disease, I am not looking for answers about the supernatural God that I believe in. I'm looking for other things and other purposes. And actually, this book answers other questions far different than this book does. These two books, believe it or not, are actually not in contradiction at all. St. Augustine was just the first, and ironically, this is the particular summary that I like to use. That if we had to boil it down to a line, science aims to ask, how? A whole set of questions related to that. Faith aims to answer why. How and why are different types of questions. They're both different ways of knowing creation, what we can see and what we can't see. But Scripture has that added benefit of revealing God's will in the world. These two things are actually kind of a both-and approach. And the funny thing is that if anyone should embrace a both-and approach, I believe it should be people of faith. It should be those who accept and follow Jesus, because faith, when you start to look more extensively in the Bible, actually is defined by a lot of both-and ideas. That kind of shocked me the first time I really considered that idea. A couple scriptures I want to draw to our attention. Revelation 22:13 is one of the best ones for this. It says, this is what Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. He doesn't say, I am the Alpha or the Omega. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Two things that seemingly are at the opposite ends of the spectrum, yet somehow in Jesus Christ, they are held together. Colossians actually has that verse, 1:17, where it says, all things are held together in him. Scripture reveals that Jesus was fully God and fully human. John 1 says he came from the Father full of what? Grace and truth, not grace or truth. Hebrews 12 says he is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Other translations of the Bible say the author and finisher of our faith. So there are these and ideas all throughout Scripture, from the very beginning to the very end. A couple weeks ago, I referenced the late Brennan Manning, who had a lot of very important observations and wrote a number of books that are very meaningful for people of faith. One of his books is called Ruthless Trust. And if you've never read it before, I would really encourage you, if you're a reader, definitely this is a book to check out. And in this book, he actually shared the story of a famous ethicist, you know, one of those people that thinks about things and then tries to develop these frameworks for the meaning of life and other such questions like that. This man's name was John Kavanaugh, and he was searching for meaning in his own life. He wanted to have a sense of what purpose is there for me? And he was trying to go about it in a very rational manner. He wanted to have everything spelled out, and he hoped that at the end of his journey, he would somehow come to the conclusion of what the purpose and meaning of life is. So what did he decide to do? He actually went to Calcutta, India, and he met with Mother Teresa. He spent a few months there, and he was going to work. This happened quite a while ago, so the only picture I found was black and white. And he went to work with her in the home of healing, and where she worked with people all the time. And one of the things that he wanted to ask her was for her to pray for him. Mother Teresa was small in stature, yet if you know her, she was mighty in presence. And so she asked him one day, "How do you want me to pray for you?" What do you think he wanted prayer for? What do you guess he would ask for? What? Pray for safe travels, yeah. What else? Understanding, wisdom. These are all good things. Anything else? This is what he asked for. He said, clarity. Pray that I have clarity. Now, at first glance, that sounds pretty good. This is what Mother Teresa said. No. I will not pray for that for you. I will not pray that for you. And when he asked her why, she said, clarity is the last thing you are clinging to and must let go of. And the funny thing was, is he went to her because he thought she was one of the few people in the world that had total clarity on her life. And she said, no, I've never had clarity. What I've always had is trust. So what I will pray is that you trust God. That if you learn to trust God, you will actually find the purpose and meaning not only of life, but for your life. I've never had clarity. I think that some of us may need to hear that kind of wisdom today. Because you are always going to want more clarity. But guess what? You are never going to have 100% clarity. Probably not even close to that. Such is life. At some point, what you need most is probably not clarity, but more trust in someone other than yourself. Namely, faith enough to trust God. Now, don't get me wrong. Lack of clarity is uncomfortable. When there's uncertainty in your life, is that comfortable or not? No, it's never comfortable. We would like more certainty, more clarity. And that's actually one of the reasons why science does what it does. If you think back to, for those of you that have gone through junior high science, and if you think back to that, maybe you don't want to, maybe you're trying to block out that time of your life, and you first studied like the scientific method, it kind of boils down to these four things, that there's some sort of question or problem that you're trying to address. You know, which paper towel is the most absorbent? We've all seen those science fairs with that question. And then you come up with an idea, a hypothesis that you think, a theory of what you think the answer might be or what the result might be. And then you test it out. You run an experiment of sorts. And then whatever that experiment shows, it comes up with some results. And whatever the results are, what do then? We make conclusions. We draw conclusions from them. That's the basic aim of science, to continue to learn more about our natural world. The thing is that if your idea is challenged or even disproven, it doesn't cause the scientists to throw their hands up and give up and walk away. and lose their faith in science. Because actually they learned something from that process. They learned what the answer is not, and it encourages them to continue in the process. You see, you press on because that's part of the beauty of this process. You learn to not take it personally. So why then do so many Christians get upset when faith is challenged? Why are we not willing to also receive and wrestle with the input and perspectives of other people and actually learn how to learn from that? When it comes to issues of faith, I think many Christians get real uncomfortable when our faith is challenged or someone shares a doubt. As I said before, the reality is that you will never be certain about most things. You will never have all the answers you want. You will be able to find some answers, but you will never have all the answers that you want. Think of how many times you've thought, when I get to heaven, this is what I want to ask God. Why? Blah, 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 blah. Why did you make mosquitoes? Why did I have to go through this pain and suffering? You can fill in all your other questions. The thing is when we stand before God, some of those questions that we have probably won't even mean that much at that point. You will never have all the answers you want. And at some point when you are engaging the spiritual realm, it's going to take something more than reason. It's going to take faith. I hope that you can take comfort, my friends, that you don't have to know every answer to every question. That's the cool thing about actually the idea of approaching God, coming to the church, that you don't have to have everything sorted out and figured out to come to God. You actually come to God and He helps you to sort through the things that are most important. With so much uncertainty in our world, then where can we look in order to see through a both-and lens regarding Scripture and science? I want to offer three brief encouragements. The first is that I would encourage you to look at the beginning. In fact, one of the best places to see Scripture and science in harmony is the very first verse of the Bible, God's Word, Genesis 1:1. It says what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and what? The earth. And this, believe it or not, sounds like a pretty straightforward verse, but this is a stunning revelation. Something that was spoken and written down over 3,000 years ago, guess what? Science actually finally confirmed an aspect of this in just the last 100 years, that the universe had a beginning. It may differ on the where that beginning came from, but it confirms that the universe did have a beginning. The thing that is interesting about this is prior to the last century, most people thought that the universe was eternal. And they just accepted that, both scientists and non-scientists, both people of faith and people of no faith. Yet if the universe had a beginning, then it had to have a source outside of itself to cause it to exist. Now we here in the church, when we look in the Bible, we recognize that the source is God, who said, let there be, dot, 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 and suddenly all of creation commenced. It's an amazing moment. And when you read through Genesis 1 and other chapters, you see God's creative hand at work. In a word, there was something that sprang out of nothing. And the reality is that science at this point has yet to fully understand what that is and what that means. It can't quite answer that question. And the thing is I don't know that it can answer that question fully without a measure of faith. So we look at the beginning. We look at the beauty of the beginning. And when we look at the beginning and we see how the creation was started, the heavens and the earth. It helps us to remember that the aim of Scripture, when you read the Bible, is not to definitively understand how it all happened. There's not enough detail for that. We know a few bits, but we will never know exactly how it all happened in minute detail, like if you were designing an experiment. It is to reveal why it all happened in the way it did. Second, I would encourage you to look at the design. When you look at the design of creation, Genesis 1:2 says this, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." It's this idea that there was this chaos that existed, and then suddenly the Spirit of God was over the chaos, and everything started to become ordered. Talk about beautiful and complex, practical and precise. And the interesting thing is that there are several dozen astronomical constants that if they were slightly different, if they were slightly less finely tuned, none of us would be here. Life as we know it would cease to exist. If our Earth was tilted slightly differently, we would either freeze or bake. If we were slightly closer to the sun or slightly farther away from the sun, we would either burn up or we'd freeze to death. If gravity was just a little bit more or a little bit less, we would either run out of water or we would flood. If the Earth was slightly different from the sun, we would never get to see that perfect solar eclipse. All these things that are so finely tuned so as to make life possible. Now, science has identified a lot of those constants, but it doesn't answer the question why it's tuned that way. To understand that, you really have to delve into the world of faith. Many people see creation, and when they see its design, it seems unfathomable. Like, how could we ever understand this? The composer of Psalm 19 put it this way. Perhaps you're familiar with some of these words. "The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is never heard. Yet their message has gone throughout the earth, and their words to all the world." Sounds like a poem you would almost read in a book of poetry. Thankfully, it is a poem written in a book of poetry. Who was able to see the aurora or have at least a little bit of glimpse in the last couple of weeks? I know it's a little bright in here, so it's hard to show up, but if you were able to go outside, and especially if you were a little bit further north of us and you held your camera up, I saw a few people locally that were able to post a few pictures, but you saw this beautiful picture of the aurora. You can go online and you can find all the pictures that people took. I want to share the account of one young nurse. This was 25 years ago in 1999. This is what she writes. "I cared for a patient whose death was approaching. He was non-responsive, with his eyes closed for several days. And when I worked in his room one day, he very suddenly opened his eyes." I bet that was a big shock. Imagine someone hasn't done that for days and suddenly, like, their eyes are open. "And he looked straight at me and he smiled. And his eyes, which had been clouded over for days, were clear and bright like a child. This is what he told me as he was smiling. 'I've been talking with the angels. There's more to the northern lights than you will ever know. but I'm not supposed to tell you that. And then calmly and beautifully, he died. This young nurse writes, to be shown this glimpse of eternity as a young nurse is one of my greatest mysteries and greatest gifts. That young nurse was Rebecca, 25 years ago. When you look up and you look out, and you see the intricacy and you see the glory and the beauty and the functionality of the world that God created, you can't help but be overwhelmed that the God of the universe cared enough to create you and me as well. Look at the beginning, look at the design, and lastly, I encourage you to look at the person of Jesus. You see, Jesus' death and resurrection, the fact that he was raised from the dead, is the singular event that makes faith in him different from all other religions in the world or other pathways of spirituality. Because if you can prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then you can actually disprove faith. And guess what? No one has. In fact, there is this exhaustive study. This gentleman completed this massive study where he looked at about 3,400 different sources of information, both religious sources and non-religious sources. And what he found is that the majority of them were in agreement about several things. That Jesus was indeed a man. He indeed lived. He taught. People followed him. And that he died on a Roman cross. And even those who are not believers or were not believers tend not to dispute those facts. What a lot of these sources also concurred with is the idea that Jesus' closest followers experienced his actual presence after the resurrection. And they were so convinced that many of them were willing to die for him. And indeed, many of them did, especially those who were closest to him. 1 Corinthians 15:14 concurs with this idea. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. The reality is that no one has disproven it up to this point, no matter how much people have tried. And the bulk of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, often use this both-and lens to see both the natural and the supernatural. The Bible does not tend to pit those against one another, but sees them in complementary fashion. That the natural world can actually illuminate and point to God. How many times those of you who go out in nature say, I've heard people say this all the time, I feel closer to God. There's just something within us that sees some congruence between those two. Francis Collins was a third-year medical student, and he was a committed atheist as a young student. And in his 20s, he thought there was nothing that he couldn't solve, that there were no problems that could not be solved by science. Yet as he spent time with patients in rooms, sitting with them, people that he was not able to cure, receiving medications and treatments that were not working, he began to question it all. And he thought that when all of science was failing them, that these patients would be angry. Angry at him, angry at God, or whatever it was. But he found that especially with his patients who were people of faith, that so many of them seemed at peace and actually told him that they looked forward to what was to come. This is what Collins sadly reflected. I was not going to look forward to what came after from my perspective. So I was troubled by that. One day, an elderly woman shared her journey of faith with him. And then she turned and asked a question that shook him to his core, a question that really changed the direction of his life. She said, "I've told you a lot about myself, but you told me almost nothing about yourself. What do you believe, doctor?" And while some people would have had a confident answer to give, Francis Collins admitted that he didn't. He told her, "I don't think I really know." This was a man who was so confident in his abilities at that point. And he said that the surprise in her eyes cut through him, cut him to his core. Over the next 2 years, in an effort, he said, to try to shore up my atheism, because I was pretty sure that I was right about that, I figured I'd better find out why believers believe, because I was around some, and guess what? They puzzled me. Did he come to a point of being convinced by the scientific proof that God was real and that Jesus was the Son of God? He said no. One thing, however, he did discover. It stood out to him in a way that solved a big problem as he looked at the various religions of the world, and it was the person of Jesus. You see, Francis Collins came to believe, at least he feels in a little sense, that God probably was out there and God probably cared about him, yet he felt a million miles away from the ability to even draw close to God. He didn't think that he could have a relationship with God or that he could even come close to the holiness of God. He also came to realize that there was nothing in his own power, there was no amount of smarts in his brain that was going to allow him to draw closer to God on his own, that there was something needed to bridge that gap, the gap that he felt, although he didn't know it at the time, in his heart. This is what he said. "Finally, I began to understand what Jesus was all about, what the cross was all about, and what it meant when I heard those people say to me, 'Christ died for your sins.' Before, it didn't make any sense to me. I never got it. And then all of a sudden, I did." On a wonderful summer morning in the Cascade Mountains of the Pacific Northwest, a beautiful place, but I'm biased, he fell to his knees, and this is what he said, "I get it. I'm yours. I want to be your follower from now until eternity." For Dr. Collins, from the time of his decision to accept Jesus at 27 years old, and over the last 4 decades, he began to see faith and science as incredibly complementary. Science asking how questions, faith answering why questions. This is what he said. This is what he came to believe. Faith is not the opposite of reason. Faith rests squarely upon reason, but with the added component of revelation. That all the stuff that he had learned as a doctor would only take him so far, but he needed something more. He finally came to a piece that scripture and science are kind of like reading different books that actually God gave us since God created everything, the book of his words and the book of his works. I would encourage you that if you have yet to look at the person of Jesus, I urge you to do so. Because when you do, you never know what can happen, not just in your brain, but in your heart. When people ask me, "Why do I believe in Jesus?" I would tell you that it's not simply because Scripture says so, or the song that I learned as a child, "The Bible tells me so." Not simply because of that. Not simply because the Bible reveals the truth of God, and not simply because of the finely tuned creation that I see. It's because I believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead because he changed me. Who I was is no longer. And who I am now becoming. And even if you say, okay, that's good for you, but I still have some doubts, I would say, well, join the party. I have doubts too. And I have many unanswered questions that I hold on to day after day. And the thing is that each of us are going to have those. There's going to be things that we will not be able to answer. We began this series a number of weeks ago saying that your doubts don't disqualify your faith. Actually, I believe that your doubts can lead you to draw closer to God, can strengthen your faith if you are willing to face them. When you start to view the world through a both and lens, you start to see differently. It changes you. You understand how God has changed you. You start to see the world differently. You see yourself differently. You see the people around you differently. And you begin to see that you are both imperfect and perfectly loved by the God of the universe. Why do I believe? Because I know that Jesus has changed my life. And at some point for all of you, some of you it happened a long, long time ago, but at some point when you've exhausted and you're tired out of searching, you're going to discover that you have to put your faith somewhere, or I should probably say more accurately, in someone, the only one, Jesus, who is perfectly able to do what we cannot do on our own. My friends, let me pray for you this morning. God, I ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would work in us to do what we cannot do ourselves. Lord, we know that we're going to have questions. We know that we're not always going to understand. There are going to be gaps in our knowledge. I pray that that would not dismay us, but that would actually drive us closer and deeper into your presence, O God. We thank you for the ways that you show up and that we can see your glory displayed in our natural world. And we thank you so much for the ways that you have made yourself known in our hearts as well. God, I pray today that you would help to build our faith and that you would open our hearts and our eyes. Will you hear our prayers and remind us of your constant faithfulness, for you alone are holy and worthy to receive all honor and glory. God, will you give us the faith to believe you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Receive this benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. Church, great to be with you today. Have a wonderful week.